Our scripture reading for this morning is Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 46. The interchange Jesus has with the Sadducees and Pharisees in these verses happened in the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus is continuing to teach the people in the temple area, calling the people to repent. The more Jesus teaches, the more the religious leaders become upset. They desperately want to get rid of Jesus, but cannot do that because of the crowds who seem to love him. Their only hope at this point is to trip up Jesus in his words and thereby discredit him in front of all the people. But again, Jesus is going to turn the tables on them. Join me as we review the details. I'll be reading Matthew 22:23 through 46 from the NIV Bible. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thank you, Brother Duane. Now, everyone has questions, but not everyone is willing to voice those questions. But there are a handful of people who are willing to voice their questions, and it seems like they're asking questions all the time. They just love throwing questions out there. It's almost like they want to try to trip other people up with their questions. Maybe you work with someone like that. Maybe you're related to someone like that. And if that person is an unbeliever, they probably have a long list of questions, which in their minds proves that God doesn't exist, that the Bible cannot be trusted. A person like that can rightfully be referred to as a skeptic, a person who is inclined to doubt or question beliefs. But there are many unbelievers who are not nearly as vocal. They might have the same questions, but they're not as quick to ask those questions for a variety of reasons. But as you and I build a relationship with these people, as time goes on, eventually those questions will come. And so in those moments, when those questions are presented to you, are you prepared to respond? Do you know the answers? Or at least, do you know how to find the answers to the questions that are presented to you? It's possible that you're here this morning and you have questions of your own that you are wrestling with. You may be struggling with doubts about God, doubts about His Word. Maybe you have heard the answer and it just doesn't sit right with you. Or maybe you're still trying to find the answer for the first time. No matter where you're at this morning, it's important to understand that there are good, solid answers to all of the issues and questions that the skeptic raises about God and His Word. The answers are true, provable, and can be demonstrated in many cases. Now, the list of questions that people raise is almost endless about God and His Word. We don't have time to look at all those this morning. Instead, we're going to focus on three main objections that come from the text here, Matthew 22:23-46. But first, some background to where we're at. As Brother Duane mentioned, Jesus is interacting with these Pharisees and Sadducees, who I would label as skeptics, unbelievers, men who are resisting Jesus, trying to remove Jesus from the scene. Men who are in a similar frame of mind to many unbelievers today. The main reason these men are so hostile to Jesus is because ultimately they do not have a relationship with God. Their hearts are hardened by sin, which is the condition of each person who is born into this world. You see, until each person experiences the new birth, until they are born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, they're always going to have questions on some level. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. See, based on this truth, we understand that answers and reasons alone are not going to change a person's heart, not going to change an unbeliever's heart. Only God can do that work. However, as unbelievers receive answers to the questions they have, God is able to use those answers to prepare the soil, if you will, to begin to tear down walls that these unbelievers have built up against God and the truth of His Word. And so with the time that we have this morning, it's my goal to provide you with at least three answers from God's Word that you can use to respond to three of the most common objections that unbelievers raise. As we work through these objections, I pray that you will be motivated to answer these questions. Answer questions that are posed to you by your coworkers, by your family members, and other acquaintances that you have. So are you ready? All right, a couple of you are. That's good. So let's jump in as we join Jesus here in the temple area as He is surrounded by the Sadducees who pose the first question to Him. The question that they present to Jesus in this illustration, this story, really we could summarize as the first objection that many people have, which is the objection that there is no afterlife. There's no afterlife. We're using this word afterlife to refer to life after death. As you can see in verse 23, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They thought when a person dies, that's it. It's over. There's nothing more. They're done. They no longer exist. And many people today, many unbelievers today, have that same opinion. They think that when you die, it's it. And even if they don't have that specific opinion, the way they live their lives indicates that that is how they are at least thinking. Now, you heard in the scripture reading earlier how the Sadducees set up their question. They manufacture this far-fetched story about a woman who married a man who had six brothers. Now, I say that it is far-fetched because if I personally was brother number 3 or 4, for sure brother number 5 or 6, and I saw what happened to my brothers who married this woman, I would be running away as fast as I could, doing everything I could not to marry that woman, because she must be doing something to her husbands, right? And so you can see that this is a little bit of a far-fetched story. They made it up. But notice in verse 24, that they begin their question by quoting from some of Moses' writings. They're actually connecting Genesis 38:8 and Deuteronomy 25:5. Genesis 38 records the sad story of Judah and his sons. Judah arranged for his oldest son, to get married to a girl named Tamar. But was an evil man, and so God took life. As a result, Judah told his second son, Onan, in Genesis 38:8, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. In other words, Onan was to marry Tamar and have children with her in order to carry on the family name through Ur, the oldest brother. This practice of a man marrying his brother's widow in order to continue the family name through the children they had was commanded by God in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. And so the Sadducees, they connect these two passages in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 25, and they use that to provide the background to this far-fetched story. Now, why are they doing that? Well, again, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They are religious skeptics. These Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These men refused, not only did they not believe in the resurrection, they also didn't believe in angels, they did not believe in the spirit or immortality or anything like that. And so in their mind, these two passages, combined with this story that they had made up, proved that there is no resurrection. But these men also knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection. You remember that Jesus specifically said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The Pharisees were aware of that. But in their mind, Jesus was wrong. He was wrong about the resurrection. And so they manufactured this story to prove that Jesus was wrong and could not be trusted, so they could remove him from the scene. Now keep in mind, as we see down in verse 33, that the Sadducees are asking this question in front of a group of people. There's crowds of people who have gathered around Jesus. The Sadducees are seeking to embarrass Jesus in front of all of these people. So how is Jesus going to respond? Well, as you see there in verse 29, Jesus is not fooled. Jesus is not trapped. Instead, in verse 29, he begins to call out the Pharisees on three different things. First, notice he says, you have been led astray. Secondly, you do not understand the scriptures. And third, you do not understand the power of God. Talk about an accusation. An accusation that I'm sure did not sit well with these men, but an accusation that was true nonetheless. You see, first of all, they were being led astray by their false beliefs, by their false doctrines about God's word. And as a result, they were mistaken, as Jesus says. They were wrong. Jesus goes on to explain how they were wrong by first addressing the fact that they were confused about the power of God. You see, when the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife, they are making the statement that God is not able to raise a dead person and give them life. They are doubting the power of God. And this is really sad because Jesus has already demonstrated on a couple of occasions that he can raise someone from the dead, that God can raise someone from the dead. In John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. We see in Luke chapter 7, he raised the son of the widow of Nain. And I'm sure the Sadducees were aware of these facts. But the Sadducees, because of their hardened hearts, refused to believe the evidence that was right in front of them. They were doubting the power of God, who indeed is able to raise the dead, not only here on this earth, but also in eternity as well. Notice also, the Sadducees did not have a correct understanding of the details of the resurrection. They thought the resurrection was going to be exactly like life here on this earth, when in reality, the resurrection will be similar to life on this earth, but it's also going to be very different in other realms. One of those realms is there's not going to be any exclusive relationships between people in heaven. You see, in heaven, everyone will have an intimate relationship with the Lord and a perfect relationship with everyone else. Thus, even if the Sadducees' far-fetched story was true, it would not present a problem in the resurrection because there is no marriage between people. In heaven, there is no sin. Everyone will be in perfect unity with God. And as a result, every single person will be able to have a loving and caring relationship with every other person. Each person is going to have the deepest, the most intimate relationship with the Lord himself, which will be far more rewarding than even the best human marriage here on this earth can be. And so when we think about heaven in those terms, I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait to get there. You see, the resurrection in heaven is going to be amazing. God's power to redeem and transform is truly incredible. And so if you're here this morning and you have never begun to experience God's redeeming and transforming power, understand the opportunity is available for you today as you receive God's gift of grace. We read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation is available for you as well. You can begin today to begin to experience the transforming work of God. We see not only did the Sadducees not understand the power of God, notice also in verses 31 and 32, they were mistaken about the scriptures. In verse 31, Jesus rebukes the Sadducees for missing the truth of the resurrection, even as they pored over the scriptures regularly. But they were reading with blinded eyes, with hardened hearts. I'm sure they had read Exodus 3 many times, but they had completely missed the great truth that was hidden in plain sight. While it is true that there is no definitive statement in the first five books of the Old Testament about the resurrection, there are many obvious hints. And Jesus points out one of those hints in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 records the occasion of Moses at the burning bush. And as God is talking to Moses out of the bush, he says in Exodus 3 verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus takes this text to show that God is saying, "I am," right there. God is. He is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because Abraham is still living. God does not say, "I was the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," as if these men have no longer ceased. They have ceased to exist. They are no longer around or anything like that. Instead, God says, "I am," because Abraham is still very much alive, even though he is not alive here on this earth. You see, the argument that Jesus is using here is really centered around, as in English, what we would call the tense of the verb. It's present tense. "I am the God of your father," instead of "I was the God of your father." Talk about the precision of God's word. Last year we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, that Jesus says even the smallest part of God's word is true and can be trusted because it comes directly from God, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus drives his point home with that final phrase there in verse 32. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You see, Jesus was able to make this point all from a single phrase there in Exodus chapter 3. And as a result, verse 34, the Sadducees were silenced. They had no response. They didn't have anything to say. Verse 33, the crowds, though, they were astonished. Jesus had demonstrated with a well-known verse that there is indeed a resurrection. There is indeed life after the grave. There is an afterlife. Exodus 3 is not the only passage in the Old Testament that references the resurrection, the afterlife. One of the clearest passages is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. We read verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's a very clear verse there. But there are other verses as well, as you can see on the screen, from Job and Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. Well, this is true of the Old Testament. The resurrection is clear in the Old Testament. But we also see in the New Testament the same is true. Probably one of the more familiar verses is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them," those are the people that died, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." So we have that passage. We have John chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Revelation chapter 20 as well. And so clearly, When someone raises the objection that there is no afterlife, we can simply respond, God has told us many times in His Word, there is life after the grave. There is life after the grave. Even if you cannot remember all of those references or even any of those references, at least know that God's Word does speak to the fact that there is an afterlife. And so if someone asks you the question, you can say the Bible does say, but even if you don't remember, that's all right. You can go back, find it, and it gives you another opportunity to go and talk to that person, sharing the truth with them again. So that's objection number one. Let's move on to the second common objection that is raised, which is that the Bible is full of contradictions. I'm sure you've heard that objection before. Even though the Pharisees believed the Old Testament, they did not actually believe it. They didn't actually understand it in the way that God had given it. And in their minds, there was contradictions in the Old Testament. But skeptics today, unbelievers today, are even worse. They're claiming that the whole book is a fairy tale made up by someone. And one of their favorite proofs of that idea is that the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, as we come to verse 34, I'm sure the Pharisees were just as astonished as the Sadducees at Jesus' reply. But in reality, the Pharisees were even more upset that that Jesus could not be discredited. And so as you see here in verse 34, they put their heads together, put their brains together to find the ultimate question that will trap Jesus once and for all. After some time, they think they found the question. They appoint a lawyer, the Pharisee who understood the Old Testament the best. They sent him to go and ask Jesus the question. Verse number 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the background to this question is the Pharisees had read through God's word, of course, and they had listed every single commandment. They had come up with 613 of them. They had divided that 613 into 248 commandments, 365 prohibitions. And the Pharisees saw it as their duty to make sure that they and everyone else around them followed every one of those laws. However, there were times when in their minds, there were situations where two laws would contradict themselves. And so the Pharisees thought it was their responsibility to determine which law took precedent, which law had to be followed, which law was heavier, had more weight in that specific situation. And so as you can imagine, there was constant debate among the Pharisees about which law was the most important. They couldn't figure it out, and they figured Jesus wouldn't be able to know either. And thus, when Jesus didn't know, that would prove that he didn't know everything, that he could make a mistake, and thus, Jesus would be discredited among this large crowd. But once again, these men underestimate Jesus. In fact, they forgot that as God, he wrote the book, right? And so in verse 37, Jesus, without even batting an eye, not even pausing to think, he immediately answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And he says in verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. The reason that this commandment is the premier, the great, the foremost commandment is because all of the other laws, all of the other directions given by God in the Old Testament can be built off of this one command. List any law and you can somehow connect it back to loving God. Let me illustrate it for you just with the first three of the Ten Commandments. If a person loves God, they're not going to have any other gods before him, number one. If a person loves God, they're not going to have an idol. They're not going to worship an idol, commandment number two. Nor are they going to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, commandment number three. Why? Because they are loving God. If a person truly loves God, they will not sin against him. Now, where does that put us? Because as believers, we love God, right? It's our desire to love God, but yet, I don't know about you, but I still continue to struggle against sin. So why is that, even though we love God? Well, the fact of the matter is, on this earth right now, we are still living in a sin-cursed world. We're living in a sin-cursed body. And so we, as believers, are still going to struggle against sin. That's just going to be how it is right now on our life, in our life here on this earth. But as we are struggling against sin, as we sin, and God helps us to see our sin, the reason that we are able to respond to our sin is because of the fact that we love God. We realize that our sin is against God. And so when we are aware of our sin, we do, as 1 John 1:9 says, confess that sin. And we remember the promise that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thus we're able to have that fellowship with God again. But our sin doesn't break our relationship with God. We always have a relationship with God. But it breaks that fellowship. And so what we see is, for the Christian, as we continue to grow in our walk with the Lord, we're still going to struggle against sin. But with God's help, we will sin less. And the idea is not as frequently. You see, it's not until we get into heaven that we will be sinless, completely free from sin. And what a wonderful day that will be. Notice this command here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 is a command. We are commanded to love. Now, often we think about love as something that we just naturally feel, that just naturally happens in any given situation. But biblical love can be commanded, because biblical love is an act of the will. It's an action. It's not just an emotion, though there are emotions definitely involved. Notice also, when God commands us to love Him with all of our heart, all soul, our might, our mind, God is not dividing the human being into three or four different parts. Instead, as God lists these different parts, heart, soul, mind, and strength, He is multiplying terms. He's stacking terms to drive home the point that a person should love God with their entire being. Well, that's the first commandment. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Notice He goes on to say in verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And so building off that first commandment of loving God, we see if a person loves God, it should naturally flow into loving their neighbor. Or as we read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You see, if we truly love God, then we are going to love our brothers. We're going to love our neighbors. It's impossible to love God and hate our brothers. Again, this goes back to the Ten Commandments as well. If we just look at a couple more, if you would truly love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from your neighbor, right? Commandment number 8. You're not going to kill your neighbor, commandment number 6. You're not going to lie to your neighbor, commandment number 9. Nor are you going to covet from your neighbor, commandment number 10. Why? Because first, we love God. And secondly, we love our neighbors. We love those around us as ourselves. Unfortunately, there are people who take this verse, Matthew 22:39, and they twist it. They try to use this verse to teach the idea that a person needs to work harder at loving themselves so that they can then love others. But that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. That's completely wrong. You see, naturally, as human beings, we naturally love ourselves. That's what comes naturally to the healthy person. God instead is telling us that we need to love others, care for others just as much as we naturally care for ourselves. We don't have to be instructed to love ourselves, but we do need to be instructed. We do need to be reminded to love those around us. Jesus sums this all up in verse number 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, is just another way of describing the Old Testament. Jesus explained that these two commandments sum up the entire Old Testament. When a person chooses to love God and love those around him, everything else will fall into place. Of course, we understand that no human can do that. It's impossible to love God all the time, to love those around us. There was only one person in history that did that, right? the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because of him, when we receive the gift of salvation, that his righteousness is credited to our account, that he changes our heart, enabling us to begin to love God and love those around us. Now, there are some people who think that the Old Testament contradicts the New Testament. They say in the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath and judgment. But in the New Testament, God is a God of mercy, grace, and love. But that's not true at all. As you read through God's word, it's very clear that from beginning to end, God is the same, right? Salvation is always by grace through faith. There are other people, though, who correctly understand that salvation is by grace through faith, but then they struggle with verses such as Philippians 2:12, which in their minds contradict that teaching of by grace through faith. But when Paul writes in Philippians 2:12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying that we have to work to gain our salvation, right? Instead, this working out of our salvation is living out our salvation. Because God has saved us, because God has transformed us, we should then live in light of what he has done for us. You see, when we are saved, we experience the incredible love of God. And as a result, we should naturally love God and seek to live for him in all that we do. It's kind of like a lady that I read about this past week who was married to a man who kept a list. Her husband had a list of 25 things that he expected her to do every single day. And each day, at the end of the day, he would review that list with her. "Did you clean today? Good. Check. Watch the kids? Check." He'd go down through the list and he would report to her how she had done. "Oh, today you did well. You got 23 out of 25. Next day, "Oh, you didn't do very well. You only got 17 out of 25. Of course, you could see the woman was miserable. And after a number of years, the husband died. The woman felt like a load had been lifted off of her shoulders because she had been performing for years. She had been doing her duty and hating every minute of it, even though those duties in themselves weren't innately wrong. Well, 2 years later, this lady met and married another guy, a guy who had no list. This guy told her, "All I want to do is love you. And so in the morning, I want you to wake up knowing that I love you. At lunchtime, in the middle of the day, I want to be able to call you to remind you that I love you. And before we retire in the evening, I want to reassure you that I love you. I want you to know my love, not my lists." And as the story goes, one day this lady was cleaning the house. As she opened one of those junk drawers, she saw a piece of paper in the drawer, and it was the list from her first husband. She pulled it out, and as she began to review it, she began to laugh because she realized that everything written, all 25 requirements given to her by her first husband, she was now doing for her second husband and loving it. Why? Because she was overpowered by love. And see, the same thing should be true for you and I as God's children. We should be overpowered by love, which should then flow out into delightful obedience to God. And so we see the Bible is not full of contradictions, as skeptics and others claim. Instead, we know the Bible is not full of contradictions because the author of the Bible, God himself, cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and 2 makes that very clear. God cannot lie. Because God cannot lie, God cannot contradict himself. Thus, all of the supposed contradictions can be answered and explained to those who have ears to hear. Now, of course, some of those contradictions are a little bit harder to see, a little bit harder to explain. But there are absolutely zero contradictions in the entire Word of God because this is the Word of God himself. We see that Jesus has effectively silenced all his opponents with his brilliant answers. As we come to verse 41, the time has now come for him to ask the questions. And the purpose of the questions that he is going to ask is to drive home the point, to address the objection that he is not God, that he is not the Messiah. And many people today have a similar objection. They claim that Jesus is not God. Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, followers of Islam. These people acknowledge that Jesus existed, but they refuse to admit that he is God. And these religious leaders are in that same camp. They were opposing Jesus, refusing to acknowledge that he is God, that he was the Messiah. You'll see in verse 42, Jesus begins by asking them a question, an introductory question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? You see, Jesus wanted to make sure that everyone was on the same page about Messiah, about who the Christ was. And there really was no dispute among the Jews that the Messiah was going to come from David's line. And that's how they respond in verse 42. They say to him, the son of David. And so now that they're all on the same page, they all agree that the Messiah is coming from the line of David. He is David's son. Jesus then takes them to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, a psalm written about the Messiah. And the Jews agreed about that fact. Psalm 110, we read in verse 1 that it is a psalm of David. And so Jesus uses this psalm. He quotes it for them there in verse 44 and says, how can David, whose son is the Messiah, say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so you can see the question that he's asking, verse 45. If David calls him Lord, right, he's referring to him as Lord, how is he also his son? Now, of course, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they could not answer him. For one, they didn't know, or two, they didn't want to admit what Jesus was saying. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. And so the answer to the question, how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord, is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Now, this is a mystery that we cannot completely understand completely in our finite human minds. But God's word makes it abundantly clear that is exactly what happened when the eternal Son, Jesus, was born of the Virgin Mary. He is 100% God and 100% man. Thus, Jesus is God, as he's been claiming all along. Well, the Pharisees, of course, bristle at this idea. Instead of humbling themselves, instead of admitting that they were wrong, that Jesus was right, the Pharisees continue to harden their hearts and they desire to kill him. These Pharisees are living proof that reason alone cannot change a person's heart. Only God can do that. And so when a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door and tries to tell you that Jesus is not God, don't believe him. When a Muslim coworker asks you to prove that Jesus is God, say, okay, we can do that. Because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. There are many verses throughout God's word that speak to that truth. But if I could encourage you to memorize just one, it would be Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see, everyone who is an honest person will admit that Jesus the man existed. History makes that abundantly clear. And so you usually don't have to defend the 100% man part. Thus, Titus 2:13 is a great verse that we can use to specifically mention the fact that Jesus is God. Well, I trust that you see that God's word contains all the answers we need to many different objections that people raise. You might not always remember or know the answers, but rest assured, the answers are available. Jesus has shown us how to answer three of the most common objections. Number one, is there an afterlife? And your response? Yes, absolutely. God, as believers, God has promised us a home in heaven one day. Objection number two, are there contradictions in the Bible? And your response? No, absolutely not. Why? Because God cannot lie. And question number three, objection number three, is Jesus God? And your response? Yes, that's what I want to talk about. All right, absolutely. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. So remember, all of the questions and all of the objections have answers. But at the end of the day, the most important question is this. Do you personally believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Do not follow the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees whose hearts were hardened and turned away from him. Instead, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And make the decision to follow him with your life as you receive the gift of salvation.